Well, let's turn to Acts 13. The goal tonight is to finish 38 verses or more. Why not? Acts 13. We're getting into an important section of the book of Acts in that we learn more and more about Paul's ministry. Now, we've mentioned with the caveat all throughout our study of the book here that the book of Acts of the Apostles is not where you learn about the doctrine that Paul would preach as much. We will cover a recorded sermon of Paul's here tonight, but that's not the norm. And so if you want to learn what Paul taught, you read Paul's epistles, where he wrote Romans through Philemon, the doctrine that he teaches. But in the book of Acts, it's more about the acts of the Holy Ghost and the things that were happening by the Holy Ghost, ministering to Jerusalem through the 12 apostles, and then moving out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, through Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul going to the Gentiles through the book of Acts. So it's that story of moving from Israel to the Gentiles, or rather, in the grand scheme of things, the dispensational change and that progressive revelation that God's giving. And so that's what's going on. In Acts 13, then, we see this really in full force here. Acts 12 was the last time we would hear of Peter until Acts 15, which is the final time we hear from Peter. And Acts 15 is Peter acknowledging Paul. So that's really the last thing we hear from Peter. But so in Acts 13, the rest of the book, it's Paul, 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 okay, and what's going on there. So that's significant. This chapter, of course, began with Paul and Barnabas being sent out of Antioch, which is here on the map, outside of Israel, just northwest of Israel here, sent out of Antioch to go on their journey. And we covered last week how they left Antioch, went down to the island of Cyprus to a city named Salamis on the east side, and went through the whole island preaching, and then eventually ended up in Paphos, which seems to be the capital of the island over here, where they have this encounter with Sergius Paulus, a deputy in that island. And with him, in his court apparently, is a Jew who claims to be a prophet of God, who Paul identifies as a false prophet. And so when Paul starts to preach to Sergius Paulus, because he wanted to hear the word of God, and Paul preaches to him this message that Christ had sent him to preach about God's grace, the Jew, Elymas, the sorcerer there, opposed Paul. And as a result, the Holy Ghost, through Paul, blinds that Jew. And as a consequence of Israel being blinded, the Gentile, Sergius Paulus, remember, he believed, astonished at what he had heard from Paul, believes when this Jew did not. Okay, remember, Israel, the Jews, were God's chosen channel of blessing. That wasn't the case here, right? Instead, you have a Gentile believing when a Jew is ignorant and fails to do that. And so just as a review of that, look at Romans 11, verse 7. Romans, of course, a book written during the events of the Acts of the Apostles. And so we learn what Paul was teaching there in Romans. In Romans 11, 7, you hear what Paul has to say about the condition of the nation of Israel and the covenants God made with them. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about. And Romans 11, verse 7 says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Okay? If God promised Israel would be a channel of blessing, Paul's answer to what happened to God's channel of blessing is that, well, Israel hath not obtained it, but the election hath obtained it. Who was the channel of blessing in Israel? It was the remnant, the 12 apostles in that group. So Paul says the election has obtained it, but the rest of that group were blinded. And we see that very literally in Acts 13. Okay. That false prophet, that Jewish, was not part of the elect remnant of Israel. Instead, he was blinded, opposing this ministry. And so Romans 11, verse 8. By the way, the Gentile Sergius Paulus is not part of the elect. Romans 11, verse 7, the elect in verse 7 here. It says, the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The rest of who? The rest of Israel. The election is within Israel. The remnant is within the nation of Israel. That's 12 apostles, a little flock. But the Gentile, in Paul's ministry, receives it despite what happened to Israel. Okay? Verse 8, of course, says that Israel's blind there. And down in verse Romans 11, verse 25, we covered last week in part, pun intended, that this mystery that Paul talks about, that I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles become in. The mystery is that while Israel is blind in part, salvation is still being sent. Romans 11:11, it's through the fall of Israel that salvation goes to the Gentiles. And this is what Paul's ministry is displaying. Okay, and so Romans 11:25, Notice those two words, in part, right there. They're blind in part until a future time. Go back to Acts 13 and notice you see this in this picture in Acts 13, this small and initial event that somewhat foreshadows what's going on, or rather pictures it. In Acts 13, in verse, where he's blinded, 11. It says, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon me." This is Paul's curse to the false prophet. "And thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. Notice those words, "for a season." You see that? It's not that he blinded him for life, was it? This guy, he blinded him for a season. Just like Romans 11:25, it says Israel is blind in part until. So it's not that God gave up Israel forever, right? In the same way. In this picture here, Paul doesn't blind this Jew forever. It's for a season. And so that communicates, and that's a parallel there. If you read C.R. Stam's commentary in the book of Acts, we have some of his books in the back. His Acts commentary is one of his best books. We don't give it away for free, it being about some $40 or something like this, but it's one of his best books. If you don't have a copy and you'd like to study the book of Acts, it's a good one to have. It is a mid-Acts dispensational commentary. There are some things that we disagree with him on, but you can spit out some of those bones. He'll correct the King James Bible, which is something you should ignore when he does this. But his commentary on Acts 13 is excellent. Okay, I say this because it's a significant passage, a significant chapter, and he gives some good information in it from a mid-Acts perspective that's not often given. One of the things he mentions is what's happening to Israel there dispensationally, and how what this the story of this blind Jew indicates in part is that Israel would eventually need God's grace to be saved. This Jew who was cursed by Paul, this Gentile who was saved by grace, he says that this shows, as other things the book of Acts shows, that Israel, if they're going to fulfill God's prophecies about salvation of the world and channel a blessing, will have to receive God's grace to be saved. Right? Romans 11:26, the verse right after that mystery about their blindness says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Shall be. Israel's going to be saved. But for them to be saved, while they've been rejecting the Messiah, means they're going to have to receive God's grace. Right? And he makes a good point that if they're going to be saved by God's grace, it was necessary that the mystery of God's grace be revealed before that prophecy is fulfilled. Do you understand that? That is so significant of an insight, because one of the things that people mistake when they come to the scripture and try to put out a timeline of what God's been doing, they think, well, God has given up Israel and somewhat replaced, or rather the covenants have been fulfilled in the church today. And so Israel doesn't come back with all of their literal covenant promises in the future. And God has no more things for Israel specifically, except for what he's given to the church today. And so they just become part of the body of Christ in the future and that sort of thing. But rather, what we see is that God has been continually fulfilling his purpose for Israel. The mystery dispensation, which was a mystery, needed to be revealed at the right time that it was, right before Israel would be saved, because they couldn't be saved without it. You see, Israel could not have been saved any other way. It's not that they're saved through the mystery. It's that they're saved necessarily by God's ultimate grace, which we see revealed in the mystery of Christ. Okay? And so it's interesting. Sometimes people ask, why did God reveal the mystery when he did? You know, because at that moment in Acts 9, Israel had ultimately rejected him. Remember, they rejected the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. They had stoned Stephen. They rejected that kingdom offer, the kingdom gospel. And so the next up was judgment and then kingdom. But how do they get to that kingdom unless they're saved? And how are they saved unless they're saved by grace? Because they just rejected the Messiah, you see. So the next thing in God's plan, even though part of it was hidden, was I need to reveal this dispensation of grace so that when I count all unbelief, I can have mercy upon these people to save them in this kingdom. So you see, God was even thinking of Israel when he revealed the mystery to Paul, which of course is this new creature and this new thing. Just some insight for you to consider and mull over a little bit. Brother Stam talks more about that in his commentary on Acts 13. I thought I'd just point that out. Something else that he mentions, which is worthy of your attention, is that in Acts 13, Paul goes to a synagogue here around verse 14. After they left the island here, they came to the mainland of Perga. Okay, and then that's where John Mark goes back home to Jerusalem. And then they eventually go up to Antioch Pisidia, which is a different Antioch than the Antioch he came from. So Antioch West and East and this sort of thing. So you have to figure that out. If you have your maps in the back of your Bible, you'll figure that out. In Acts 13, in verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This will become a pattern for Paul and his journeys. He will go into a synagogue and sit down and preach. In fact, this, if all you had is the book of Acts of the Apostles, that's what you think all Paul did. He goes to synagogues, right? That's not all that Paul did. We learn about that in Paul's epistles. But an interesting insight that, again, Brother Stan pulls down in his commentary, and I'm sure others have figured this out as well, is that word synagogue in your Bible does not show up at all in Paul's epistles. Ever does he mention going to a synagogue, which is ironic because in Acts of the Apostles, that's all you see him doing, going to synagogues. And Luke mentions this. He's going to synagogue, going to synagogue, going to synagogue, right? Why not? Because his epistles aren't written to, not entirely, written to Israel and to Jews. He's not talking about a synagogue system. Paul's not setting up a priest in a synagogue system. He's talking to the body of Christ, a new creature. And so he doesn't tell them, go build a synagogue or go into the synagogues. There's no reason for them to do that. Now, we talked last week briefly about why Paul did that. There's three reasons why he did that. Go back to last week's lesson for more. But it's interesting to see that, how through the book of Acts, you see synagogues, I think 15 or 20 times that Paul goes into them. He never mentions it in his epistles. Okay. Let's get on with what he says here in the synagogue. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sits down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto him, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And so it's a time for exhortation in the synagogue meeting on the Sabbath day. What's interesting about this, just dispensationally, again, considering what's happening here by the Holy Ghost, what will happen, is that this occurs at the regular time in the meeting after the reading of the law and the prophets. And what is the dispensation of grace? It's progressive revelation after the law and the prophets. And so it's just interesting to see that after they read law and the prophets, which is their tradition, they stand and say, do you have any exhortation? And Paul's like, I got something that fits right here in the meeting. You know, Paul doesn't go in immediately and start preaching. He waits till after they read law and the prophets. You'll see in his message as well that he actually references law and prophets, which is significant because the question that the appeal was, do you have any exhortation based on what the scripture was that we read, you know, based on the reading of the law and the prophets? And he's going to say, yes, I do. And to the audience that heard the law and the prophets. Anyway, don't want to belabor that point, except that it's interesting. The apostle of grace, the apostle who has further revelation, is going to stand up and speak after the reading of the law and the prophets. Just dispensational timing there. In verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, men of Israel, which is the same thing Peter said in Acts 2, remember? Ye men of Israel. Except Paul goes on. Peter says, ye men of Israel. You use that while in Jerusalem, right? Children of the prophets, children of the fathers is what Peter calls. His audience is to them, right? In fact, Peter never addresses Gentiles. The first time Peter went to a Gentile was in Acts 10, and he was a little skeptical at doing that unless the Holy Ghost pushed him. Remember that? So he spoke to Israel. But Paul here says, men of Israel, and ye that fear God. Well, that kind of broadens the audience a bit, doesn't it? He's not simply saying, ye men of Israel who also fear God. He's talking about anyone here. We'll see later that actually includes Gentiles. So this Gentiles who, yeah, we like that message, Paul, right? And look down at verse 26, for example, where Paul says again, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. Now, if you went back to Acts 10 in our study or in your Bible and you read at the beginning there describing Cornelius, who was a Gentile, it describes him as one who fears God. You see, he wasn't a Jew, he wasn't an Israelite, but he was one that feared God, and Peter went to him, sent by the Holy Ghost. Paul has already been sent by the Holy Ghost to go to the children of Israel, to the Gentiles, and the kings and other people in the world. In fact, to all the world, Paul has been sent. And so when he goes to the synagogue, he addresses, of course, a room filled with Jews, but also Gentiles who are there. You say, why would Gentiles be in a synagogue? Well, not in the front seats, that's for sure. There was a place in the synagogue for Gentiles to come to be blessed by the Jews. And so these were Gentiles who were either proselytes or Gentiles who came to listen, but they couldn't partake in the events of the synagogue. They weren't Israel after all, right? But they were there. And so he addresses them. Verse 26, he says, whosoever among you fears God. You see, Paul's message does not make a distinction between Jew and Gentile. He identifies them, but doesn't make a distinction. It doesn't matter who you are here today. If you hear, you know, if you hear this message, salvation sent to you. That's what he's going to say. But Peter makes a distinction in his message, whether or not you're children of the prophets, and whether or not you're children of the kingdom and everything else. Okay, that's going to be an important difference here as you read through here and what Paul says. Look at verse 39 after his message. Paul says, by him all that believe are justified from all things. All that believe. What about the circumcision? He doesn't even mention it. Right? That's not even mentioned. Just all that believe. Now, down in verse 42, it gets even more clear, because after his message, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words, the words that they had heard, by the way, otherwise they wouldn't have known, they besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. There were Gentiles participating in these Sabbaths because they knew that this, you know, God's people is where God's word's at, and they wanted to hear God's word, just like Sergius Paulus. And they're saying, Paul, we like these words, preach them again next Sabbath. Right? Gentiles in the audience. And we'll see later in verse 42 and 43, it was Gentiles who returned in mass, which was what started the persecution against Paul. The reception of salvation by Gentiles in Acts 13, mind you. This is very much in the middle, in fact, before Acts 14, the middle of the book of Acts, that Paul's going to Gentiles and preaching to Gentiles here. Meanwhile, this is very different than what we see Peter doing in Acts 2:14. Acts 3:25, Acts 10:36, where he says that in Acts 10:36 to Cornelius, he's speaking to a Gentile. What he says to Cornelius is that God sent the word of God, sent to the children of Israel. It doesn't say it's sent to Cornelius, because it wasn't sent to Cornelius. It was sent to the children of Israel. It was the Holy Ghost that had to make Cornelius speak in tongues so that Peter had a clue, you know. But Peter said it was sent to the children of Israel. Paul's going to say in this message that salvation is sent to you all, right? Which is a big difference, folks. Right? You can't miss that. And he does this by the Holy Ghost. Meanwhile, let's start his message here. We'll just kind of read through it, and maybe I'll draw something on the board while we're reading through it. Acts 13, verse 16. Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Always good to ask who the audience is, and it's always great when the Bible gives you the audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. Also notice, by the way, if I can just interject on this topic of the audience, as we read through Paul's message here, a couple things is, one, how short it is. You can read through this whole message in 5 minutes. Those 5 minutes are valuable to me, so I won't read through it all right now. But in 5 minutes, you can read through this thing. Very short message. It's interesting. Another thing to notice as we go through this is almost as if Paul's drawing a what we would know as a dispensational chart. He doesn't call it this, of course. It's not a biblical language there, dispensational chart. But he goes through the Bible. And the point of that is he's trying to give backstory to how we got to here at this moment while I'm preaching to you salvation. That's all that we're trying to do with these charts, is trying to get people to have a whole narrative of the Scripture so they know what went before and what is going on now. That's what Paul's going to do. But also, the way he speaks about Israel, it seems like he knows that they're kind of in the room, but he's also kind of speaking to them about, like, someone else, like in the third person, right? He says they every now and then. They over there, and then he says in verse, we just read it, verse 17, the God of this people of Israel. This people of Israel. If he's only speaking to Jews, do you talk like that? No, you'd say our God, right? The God of us. You know, he says the God of this people. Who's he speaking to here? Just interesting. He's like speaking to people without a distinction in his mind. And in fact, he's going back in history to say this. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations, the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man from mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Notice in these verses here that there's a theme throughout them. What has God done for Israel? Right? Paul's theme, his introduction to his message, which, by the way, he hasn't concluded yet, right, is that you men of Israel and all that fear God, let's recap what God has done for Israel. God's done this, God's done this, God, he's given you this, he's given you that, he's given you this. And as he's saying this, he goes through it very quickly, more quickly than I would. I spent some 45 minutes on the Old Testament, you know. He goes through it really quick. And no doubt these people who've read the scriptures know the stories and know what's gone on. And in between the lines, you can see that every time he mentions something that God did, the response to what God did for them was what? It was disobedience and rejection and everything else. He doesn't say that. He'll say that later, but he doesn't say it when he's saying it. But the theme is that God did things. Look at verse 17. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. Our fathers didn't earn the position. He chose them. Right? He exalted the people. It's not that our nation was so great that we as Jews are so wonderful. God exalted the people. He exalted the people when they, the people, dwelt as strangers. They were slaves, remember? That's Genesis and Exodus, by the way, right there in verse 17, just wrapped up in Paul's message. Verse 18, about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. That's Numbers, isn't it? The suffered there, meaning that God was providing for them and put up with all their, remember all their complaints and murmurings and all that stuff? So it was God that actually provided everything they needed in that wilderness. Without God, they would have died. In fact, a generation did when they disobeyed God. Right? So he suffered their manners in the wilderness. That's Numbers. Verse 19 is the book of Joshua. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua. He's going right through the Bible here. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. So who gave them the land, the promised land? God did. And he conquered the nations in it, Joshua being the one conquering the nations with God's help, right? In verse 20, and after that, after Joshua, what do you get? The book of Judges. And after that, he gave unto them judges. So God gave them people to save them, by the way. If anyone knows the book of Judges, you know that the theme in Judges is that Israel did evil on the side of the Lord. It had angered the Lord and kindled his wrath against them. And so the pattern in Judges over and over again is that God tells Israel what to do. They obey it a little bit, and then they disobey. God gets angry and punishes them. A hero comes and saves them. They obey a little bit. They disobey. God judges them. A hero comes and saves them. This is like, it goes over six or seven times in the book of Judges. Right? God gave them judges. Another way to read that is that God sent them heroes. God sent them saviors from their disobedience and wrath, the wrath that the judgment that was poured out on them. He sent them judges until Samuel the prophet. In verse 21, we get from Judges to what's after Judges in the Bible? Samuel, right? And the book of Samuel, after that, they desired a king. Well, why do they desire a king? In 1 Samuel 13, 14, it says back there, God, when Samuel is praying to God, saying, they want a king, Lord. Remember what God says back there? He says, they've rejected me. That's why they want a king. Because God was their king. God was their God. They didn't need a king like the other nations. But God says they rejected me. That's why they want a king. But God gave them a king anyway. Right? The grace of God, instead of destroying the whole nation right there, hey, you don't want me? You're done. You know, I'll give you a king. Right? And he gave them a king. And their first king disobeyed the Lord. Right? As did every other king of Israel. If it wasn't for God's long-suffering and grace, they would never have gone through anything. Right? But it says there, he gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Saul's reign ended because God had chosen another man to replace him by his disobedience. In verse 22, when he had removed him, he raised them up, David, to be their king. David being the greatest king in Israel's history, as far as popularity and majesty, to whom also he gave testimony. The testimony there is a promise, wasn't it? It was a covenant. So we're now in the book of Samuel, where God gave David a covenant. We all know what the covenant is. Us being students of our Bible, just like these Jews would have been in the synagogue, students of their Bible, knowing that this covenant given to David was that there would be a kingdom that would last forever, and a king that would sit on that throne forever in the house of David. Right? That's a significant promise, as we'll see here in a bit. He amplifies on this a little bit, because he calls it, as does the prophets, the sure mercies of David. God gave a testimony to him, since he was a man after his own heart, he gave him a promise that your house will have the king of Israel forever. That means that there's nothing that David or his house can do to prohibit, to mess that up. God said he'll do it. The king of Israel forever will be a son of David, right? There's nothing his house can do to stop it. That means that no matter what the house of David does, there are sure or certain mercies granted to them, promises to them. Which is why later, after this promise, when David commits adultery and murder, God has, by his own promise, to forgive him. And David says, I don't know how you can do that. He says, thank you, but I don't know how you can do that. David weeps over it, but he doesn't know how he can do that. It's a mystery of how God can forgive David for his sins. But he knows that God has to, because he's obligated himself by the promise that he gave to him. Right? Of course, in hindsight, we know exactly why God was doing all this. As we see the revelation of the mystery poured out, and Paul explains in Romans 4 that the imputation of sins by God's grace can only be accomplished by the finished work of Christ. We now know this. And the same thing that David was given, which was promised sure mercies, we have freely with the knowledge of how we get it. So what was promised to him is fulfilled now in our reception, you see, and through Jesus Christ, by grace. Meanwhile, this is all between the lines. Paul's going through this very quickly. He says in verse 23, of this man's seed, of David's seed, which was the testimony, the promise God gave to him, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. So he gave unto them promises, judges, kings, a Savior, ultimately, in Jesus Christ, fulfilling these things. Right? So in verse 24, he moves over to John, who was very popular in the land of Israel. Remember? He remains popular, as we have the Baptist denomination, one of the largest denominations in America, who get their doctrine from John the Baptist, of all places. Right? Before Christ even began his ministry, before the revelation of the mystery, before even they would admit the church began, which is ironic. But meanwhile, Paul was not a believer in Jesus when John was a minister. Paul was never a disciple of John the Baptist. John the Baptist died way before Paul got saved by God's grace. You might ask, well, how does he know then about John? And you may think for a second and say, well, Peter could have told him, right? Except that a lot of disciples weren't around with John's ministry either. You know, they knew about him. Right. But secondly, Paul didn't go to Peter and the 12 apostles to learn that stuff. Remember, in Galatians 1, Paul says, I certify you, brethren, the gospel which you heard of me is not received of man. It's not of man. It was from the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, Galatians 1 explains, and we saw in Acts 9, Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, is speaking through Paul here. Right. And what he says about John is given by the Holy Ghost, given by Jesus Christ. He says, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Let's read that again. When John had first preached before Christ's coming, Jesus' coming, before his coming. I thought Jesus and John, they were born pretty much right near each other, weren't they? I mean, chronologically, Jesus was 6 months younger than John. So they grew up around the same time. How could John be preaching before his coming? John preached, and then, you know, a little bit later, Jesus started preaching. You see, here it's talking about the message of Jesus, right? Maybe it's even talking about Jesus coming to Paul, but this is again, just speculation. But in verse 24, it says, John had first preached, before the coming, the baptism. John preached baptism, which is interesting. John was not preaching Jesus. He was not preaching the gospel of the grace of God. He was preaching baptism. And you ask any church worth their salt preaching the gospel of the grace of God, whether or not they're a mid-acts, whether or not they should be preaching baptism, and they'll say, no, we don't preach baptism, we preach Jesus, we preach grace. Right? That verse says John preached baptism, the baptism of repentance. Of course, it's water baptism. That's all John did was water baptize. Right? Just an interesting verse hidden here in Paul's message about what was going on in history in Matthew, Luke, and John. That gives some insight on why we ought not follow John the Baptist's pattern. You see. By the way, Peter did the same thing. It's very hard to find a difference between Peter's message in Acts 2 and John the Baptist in regard to baptism. Peter simply just adds that this baptism pointed to Jesus as the Messiah and he's resurrected from the dead now. You know, the Holy Ghost came, you know. But he preaches, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus is what Peter adds. In the name of Jesus. Right, for the remission of sins. Peter, by the way, doesn't add, trust the death of Christ on the cross. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Jesus being the identified Savior. Right. Meanwhile, John first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance. Why would they have to repent? I mean, Paul hasn't really accounted for very many sins in his history of Israel here. That's why I kind of read between the lines a bit. Because as you go through Israel's history, judges, you know, Saul, you can't help but remember how all of these events, God did it for them, graciously is the implication, right? Israel disobeyed and rejected him every time, but he continued graciously giving them things, right? The theme is God's gracious provision. It's going to help Paul later in his message. He's going to offer grace to all. You see, what Paul's going to say is this is according to what God's character is. This is according to God's plan, right? Is God's grace offered to all. He's trying to help guard here against the Jewish resistance to say these guys don't deserve this stuff from God, right? Well, Paul just went through their history. Remember, guys, God did this for you. God did that for you. And in fact, I think God did pretty much everything good for you guys. I mean, there's nothing really you did, anything good to make you who you are, is what Paul's implying here, which is exactly the message of grace. But John the Baptist is preaching the baptism of repentance to who? All the people of Israel. The Apostle Paul says that John's ministry was to Israel. I think it's just an amazing verse reading through this chapter here. It's such a significant chapter. You can learn about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the events back there, more from this chapter than many others, I think people get confused over. But you can see that John's was not to the church, the body of Christ. It was not to the Gentiles even. So why are Gentiles being water baptized today? It was not because of what John's pattern was. It has to be later than that, right? So you can't go back to Matthew 3. There goes Luke 3, right? There goes Mark 1. Already we're in the red letters cutting off chapters saying that's not to us, that's to Israel. Verse 25, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? The popularity of John, no doubt these people even as far as Antioch knew John's popularity. Okay, that's why Jesus, by the way, in his ministry mentioned John and his popularity to the Pharisees. He knew how popular John the Baptist was. He mentioned him to the Pharisees and says, where do you think John the Baptist came from? Heaven? Was it from of God or of man? And because of the populace, the Pharisees didn't respond at all. But they were pressured by the mass of people. So John's popularity, you know, was spread far and wide. So a synagogue here in Antioch, Pisidia would have heard of John. He mentions John and says, who do you think this guy is? Whom do you think that I am? John the Baptist says. John says, I am not he. I'm not the Savior. I'm not the one that's to come. But behold, there comes one after me, whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose, which John said in John chapter 1, right? And so this is Paul leading up to what he's about to offer here, what he's about to present as the gospel. And in verse 26, now that we have, it's not John the Baptist, it wasn't King Saul, it wasn't King David, but there's a promise that was given to them. For he says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God. That and whosoever part is really significant. Because he's preaching now, once again, not to just Israel. He says, to you is the word of this salvation sent. What's he been preaching for the last 10 verses? In real time, about a couple minutes. He's been preaching that God chose your fathers. God gave you promises. God gave you judges. God gave you a promise of a king. God gave you a Savior. And he says, to you, to who? Children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God. To you is this salvation sent. And this is where people will stop and say, right here, you see, Paul's not preaching the gospel of the grace of God. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He hasn't mentioned anything about a mystery. He's quoting prophecy for the last 10 verses. But Paul hasn't explained the mystery yet. He's simply saying, in fact, the only hint at it is he's talking to people who aren't Israel. And no doubt the Jews in the room are scratching their head. Why are you talking to those guys for? Right? But he says, to you is this salvation sent. You see, here's the key, is that salvation was promised in the Bible. Right? All throughout the Bible, salvation is promised. And salvation not just to Israel, but to the world. Okay? From Genesis 3, we learn that the world is in sin. Right? And it was through Israel that God had chosen to be a channel of blessing and salvation to the world. You know, in the pinnacle of through the Savior that would come to Israel. Right? Salvation was not a mystery, is what I'm trying to get at here, right? That's the key. Salvation is the same through the Scripture, in fact. We've been talking about our seminar. This is probably the theme of our seminar, the distinctions in salvation. Salvation is not a mystery. Sometimes people say, well, there's different ways of salvation in the Bible. Be careful what you're saying. Maybe I know what you intend to say, but what you're about to say is wrong. There are not different ways of salvation in the Bible. There's only one way to be saved. How is that? Through Jesus Christ on the cross. Right? Now, it's true that not everyone knew that. But that's the only way people can be saved. God can't save people with animals. God can't save people by their works. It's impossible. Right? The only way God can save anyone from eternity past or eternity future is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. One way. Now, how God revealed that is the content of progressive revelation, dispensational Bible study. There's a difference between salvation and the gospel terms of this salvation, the gospel being the offer, right? If I told you there's only one car left in the world, you know, let's just assume this for a moment, and the only way to get, you know, from here down to Kentucky in one day is with this car. You can't walk it. It's going to take you longer, right? You got to have this car. It's the only way to get there. Now, I can tell you that, but we haven't yet talked about the terms of what this car costs, have we? I could say, this car's free, take it, right? Or I could say, well, it'll cost you a couple weeks' work, right? But the only way to get down there is with that car. You see, this is the illustration. I'm trying to make maybe sloppily this illustration. Salvation is the same in the Scripture, always through Jesus, but how people received this, the terms of the offer of salvation, of course, had to change, because not everyone knew about Jesus Christ in the Scripture. God hadn't even revealed it yet. Christ hadn't come yet. He hadn't died on the cross yet. All these things hadn't yet happened. So you could not trust those things as the terms of your salvation, the terms of the gospel. You had to, I don't know, God, tell us, what do we have to do? Right? But what we know is that God is always the Savior. Men are always the sinners. We always need God's grace. Right? No one could ever save themselves. Right? This is always true. And what was mystery and kept secret was how that's possible. Right? How could God do that? And so we learn this later, but here Paul's about to talk about it. He says, to you is the word of the salvation sent. So he's already broadening the scope, which is an aspect of the mystery. You see, the mystery is not just salvation. It's salvation without Israel. It's salvation on the terms of you don't need Israel to receive it. When Paul says, men and children of the stock of Abraham, that goes beyond just the nation of Israel. Their stock of Abraham, that's not Israel. Israel was Jacob, remember, right? What about Isaac's sons? Abraham had more than one son, you know. Children of the stock of Abraham? No, Israel's included in this, but there's more than just Israel. And whomsoever feareth God, which is everybody. I mean, it could be anybody, right? And so he's broadening the scope. So it's salvation sent without Israel. That is a mystery principle right there. You see? Something kept secret since the world began, how salvation could be sent to the world without Israel. Don't want to belabor the point. In verse 27, we've got to get through this. It says, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, notice the they there, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers. He doesn't talk to the audience. He says, for you guys crucified Jesus. You ever heard preachers do that? They preach to the audience and they say, you guys nailed him to the cross. Well, they get that kind of language and technique from Peter, who did that in Acts 2 and 3, to an audience of people who actually did it. Right? Paul's not doing that here. He's in a synagogue. They're Jews still. But they're not the people there in Jerusalem. And he goes, they at Jerusalem, he's talking, you know, third person, those guys over there. Well, what about those guys over there? Because they knew him not. They didn't know him. What's he trying to preach to these guys? Jesus, right? They didn't know him over there, right? You guys could know him, right? I'm preaching him to you here. You guys can know him. Now, it's an interesting question. What would have happened when Paul preached this message to these Jews in the synagogue in Antioch? What would happen if they all stood up and said, Paul, this is it. Jesus is the Christ. We're all on board. Let's do it. Would the kingdom come then? Why not? You got a room full of Jews that believe Jesus is the Messiah. Well, they're not Jews in Jerusalem, are they? The kingdom had to come here. The opportunity for the kingdom to come was when the message of Christ was preached to Jerusalem and the rulers in Jerusalem in the temple. Not just the synagogue, but the temple. When they rejected Christ, they rejected the kingdom. The kingdom doesn't start in Antioch. The kingdom starts in Jerusalem. I've said it must be 50 times now in our study on Acts. That's so significant, prophetically, right? So even if this whole synagogue would, yep, we're with you, Paul, right? He would be like, good, let's go outside and preach to the Gentiles. That's what he would have said. You know, let's go preach the message Christ gave me to preach to the world. He wouldn't have said, oh, well, I guess I can't preach to the Gentiles now. Let's go back to Jerusalem, get those guys back on board. That's not how it would have worked. You see, the time has already passed. You see? So he's not preaching a kingdom here. He's preaching Jesus. He's preaching to him from what God had promised Israel, because he's speaking to a room of people who hopefully read the scriptures or heard them. Right? Meanwhile, let's continue. It says, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, they didn't know the prophets either, which are read every Sabbath day, they had no excuse. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. Those in Jerusalem and the rulers condemned Jesus, not knowing he was the Messiah, and not knowing the prophets who were read every Sabbath day saying he was the Messiah. They didn't know it, and they condemned him. Okay? So now we're at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, aren't we? And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Remember what they said to Pilate? Look at John 19. In 1 Samuel, they wanted a king. God, give us a king like those other nations. And God says, they want a king because they've rejected me. Right? And then God promises them a king on the throne of David forever. He sends the promised king, a savior, Jesus, who's the king, going to be the king of kings. And what do they do to this guy who claims to be the king? John 19, up in verse 12. And thenceforth Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. What king do they want? Do they want Jesus? No, Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king! Right? But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? What did they say? We have no king but Caesar. They wanted a king. God sent them a king. They didn't want God's king. They want their own king. That's just human flesh is what it is. They don't want God's help. But see, that's totally contrary to what God has been trying to do, is help humanity. That's the only condition to salvation. For God to save you, you've got to say, I need your help, Lord. Right? Spiritually speaking. Right? You've got to, God's grace is him doing the work for you. That's what it is. You got to trust that. Of course, they didn't. But Paul's pointing this out. You see, his message is pointing out how much God did and gave them. And the implication, as he's explaining now in his message, is that they in Jerusalem rejected him. They condemned Jesus. They fulfilled the prophecies about themselves who said that Jesus would die, because he died according to the scriptures, remember? It was necessary that he die. Because in verse 28, though they found no cause of death in him, they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. There's the burial. But God raised him from the dead. Okay, that's an easy verse to remember. And it's a linchpin to Paul's gospel. But God raised him from the dead. He's not going to stop there. He's not going to say, but God raised him from the dead, which is what Peter said in Acts 2 and 3. According to the prophecies, he's raised from the dead. Paul's going to go on to say, because of his resurrection, he can preach grace from this man to you all. God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses. He's talking about the 12 apostles there. There's witnesses, and not only 12 apostles, but himself. Paul himself seen Jesus. You read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And we declare unto you glad tidings, that is otherwise known as the gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God fulfilled the same unto us their children. Now notice here the distinction. On one hand is a promise. On the other hand is a fulfillment. Okay? So he's not here preaching the promise given to Gentiles. He's not saying, Gentiles, God's now giving you the promise. Right? Nope. He's not taking Gentiles and putting them in the covenant of promise that God gave to Israel. He's not doing that. He's explaining how there was promises made to the fathers, and God has fulfilled them. Now, what has he fulfilled? This is where people go off the deep end and say, well, he's fulfilled everything. I mean, the kingdom and everything's all spiritual. Everything's fulfilled. Well, this is nonsense. Of course, it hasn't all been fulfilled. We've seen how Jerusalem has rejected the kingdom. But what's he talking about in the direct context here? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's been fulfilled. Right? God fulfilled the same unto us, their children. The promise was that a son of David would be a savior. And then a savior came. He was rejected of Jerusalem. He died. But he rose from the dead according to the promise, according to the scripture. It says, in that he raised up Jesus again. Do you see that? He fulfilled the same unto their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus. It doesn't say fulfilled the scriptures, in that the kingdom is here. It's among you. You know, that's not what he says. He's fulfilled in that he raised up Jesus again from the dead. That's going to be helpful for you later in the book of Acts, by the way. Because there's a lot of folks who are not mid-Acts Acts 28ers and else, who come to the book of Acts, and they say, well, Paul, he only preached the prophets, all that he preached, okay? And he preached that the prophecies were fulfilled. Read more clearly. Be careful the words that you're reading. The fulfillment he's talking about is in that he hath raised up Jesus again. He says that later in Acts 26. He says, I speak nothing but that which the law and the prophets spoke of. And they say, well, you see there, Paul's not preaching the mystery. Keep reading. He speaks all that the law and the prophets spoke of concerning the resurrection of Jesus. That's what he's going to say. Because that's Paul's message. Paul says in 2 Timothy, he said, God hath raised Jesus from the dead according to my gospel. It is according to Paul's gospel that Christ rose from the dead. That's why he rose from the dead. Right? The only reason that Christ had to raise from the dead for the kingdom message is because the dead king doesn't really work very well. So, I mean, it was necessary for that too. Right? But the greater reason why Christ defeated death was so that he could offer the defeat of death and the resurrection power to all men freely by his grace, creating a new creature, because a new creature has to be generated from dead men, right? It requires Christ's resurrection. Paul says the reason he was resurrected according to God's purpose was according to my gospel, right? Peter preached resurrection and said that's just proof he's the Messiah, which it is. It's proof he's the Messiah and the King. But it's also the basis for salvation unto all men, which is what he says, salvation sent to all, right? And so we see in verse 33, regarding the resurrection, it's written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, he quotes here Psalm chapter 2. Right? Psalm chapter 2. And he says, this day have I begotten thee. Now, we all know what has to be the most popular verse in the Bible, which is John 3:16. No? Arguably the most popular verse in the Bible. Maybe Genesis 1:1 could be more popular. But John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but everlasting life. He gave his only begotten son. Now in John 3, Jesus had not yet even died. And so the assumption people make there is that he gave his son, which is what Jesus is talking about, to Mary in the cradle. That works well for Christmas after all. He was born. Right? Begotten. Babies are begotten in a cradle. But if you read Psalm 2 and look at Acts 13, you see that the beginning here of Jesus is not speaking in the context of the cradle, of the incarnation necessarily, but speaking rather at the power that would be assumed upon and conditional to his resurrection. Psalm 2 in verse 7. He says in verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The context of Psalm 2 is that God is giving the throne to Jesus, and it's the time of God's judgment against the world, right? That is not the context of Jesus' first coming, right? When he came, Jesus even said, when he came, did he come to judge the first time? Did he come to conquer? No, he said he came to save, right? But Psalm 2 is not about saving anyone. Psalm 2 is about the heathen raging and the people imagining a vain thing and God's wrath will be poured out. And who's going to pour out that wrath? Who's going to hold the rod of iron? It's going to be my king on the holy hill. This day have I begotten thee. I'm giving you my power, right? Remember Matthew 28, what Jesus says after he resurrects and goes to heaven? He says, all power is given unto me. Right? Remember that? Matthew 28? That was after his resurrection. Right? This is kingdom power, folks. This is resurrection power where he rises and a man sits on the throne of glory in heaven. Okay, before Jesus was born, there was no man on the throne of glory. It was God. Jesus is God, of course, incarnated, right? Dies, raises to sit back up in heaven's glory. And that's when all power is assumed by this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ, right? In Acts 13, then, this is how Paul sees Jesus, by the way. Paul was saved by Jesus appearing in heavenly glory, right? He didn't meet Jesus in the cradle. He met him blinding him by heaven's glory. Acts 13:33, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Jesus was begotten in that resurrection. Okay. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said unto on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. He's quoting there Isaiah 55, verse 3, which you can go back and read about that. Well, in fact, let's do it. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 3. There are prophecies about Jesus' death. There are prophecies about Israel's rejection of Jesus. There are prophecies about Jesus' resurrection. What there's not prophecies about is that salvation can be sent to everyone in the room Paul's speaking to without Israel, without the law, and without their covenants. Because all the prophecies said that it will happen through Israel's rise and salvation, through their covenant fulfillment, right? And the world will be taught God's law by that nation, right? That's what the prophecies all say. And then the Gentiles will be blessed and saved, right? So Isaiah 55, in verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I've given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander of the people. Right. Here's the Christ, the Messiah, is what it's talking about here. If they come and believe on the Messiah, apparently, they're going to be a part of an everlasting covenant, which you read about in Hebrews, by the way. Hebrews is talking about what? By the way, let me just pause here as I ask this question and notice that your minds are all heavy now with thinking. That there's a reason why I said when you come to the book of Acts, you can't just dive in here not knowing the rest of the scripture. You're going to make a mess of yourself, right? Go to Paul's epistles. Learn what they say, right? Understand what the Hebrew epistles are even saying. You've got to know the rest of the scripture and what God's doing here before you can come back to the book of Acts and say, what does this bridge look like, right? Because you're going to try to build something in the book of Acts. People are going to try to build a church, and you can't do that. Things are progressing in the book of Acts. God's moving in the book of Acts. So from one chapter to the next, you don't know what you're reading unless you understand that God was working through Israel this way. He's now working through the church this way. Then you come to the book of Acts and say, well, how did that change happen? Okay? If you don't know how God was working through Israel in the first place, you're going to think Paul was teaching the kingdom. You're going to think Peter is preaching the mystery. Because you have no idea what either one is. And that's the issue. When people don't understand Paul's revelation, 9 times out of 100, it's because they don't understand the actual purpose God gave to Israel. Or they don't understand what God's actually doing to the church. They're confused by that already. So you going to the book of Acts and trying to show them a change, they're not going to get it anyway. You may have a hard time getting it. You got to get clear the two sides of the river before you can see the bridge. Right? Meanwhile, Isaiah 55, verse 3, what you see here is that there's an everlasting covenant. We covered Hebrews verse by verse a couple years ago. Hebrews is a book describing the everlasting covenant. It talks about the old covenant wasn't sufficient, and the new covenant is better and everlasting. That's what Hebrews is talking about. And Jesus is the testator of the New Testament, the new covenant, right? Isaiah 55:3 is talking about that new covenant, the everlasting covenant. It says it's based upon the sure mercies of David, because God had promised him a promise, those sure mercies. In Acts chapter 13, then, going back to Acts, in verse 34, concerning the resurrection, Paul says that he quotes Isaiah 55:3. He talks about the sure mercies given to Israel, which would guarantee their resurrection. Because in Psalm 16, David writes by the Holy Ghost and says, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. If it's true that David will be promised sure mercies and that his son will sit on the throne forever, then that means there would have to be a resurrection that would occur. Right? There would have to be a forgiveness. There would have to be mercy, but also a resurrection that would occur if they're not going to see corruption, like actual corruption. Because when people die, they tend to corrupt. You see, that's how simple that is. Okay? And that's why Peter and Paul both point out that when David wrote, you'll not suffer your Holy One to see corruption, he wasn't talking about himself. Because Peter points out, as does Paul, David is dead and corrupted. Dig him up, he's bones, you know. So, obviously, that verse wasn't talking about himself. The Holy One was not David. The Holy One would be his son who would sit on the throne forever. Jesus, they said, resurrected without seeing corruption, which is a fulfillment of what David's promise was. Right? What's this proof? That Jesus was not only the son of David, he was the Savior, the Messiah, right? He's the ruler. And it's through him, God manifests in the flesh, which was also prophecy from David that God would come and dwell as his son, right? That salvation could be offered. Verse 36, Paul says, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. He died and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. So people come to you and say, the Bible has mistakes in it. Yeah, I can show you one right there. David said, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption because of a promise God made to him. And David died and saw corruption. See, God's a liar, right? No, read the words carefully. David said, you wouldn't suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You're assuming David is the Holy One. He's not. You see, every word in the Bible matters, and God wrote, prophesied those words. The Holy Ghost spoke those words on purpose, knowing that David would see corruption, right? Just like in Genesis, where God tells Adam, you ever heard this one? God says, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And skeptics of the Bible say, God's a liar. The Bible has mistakes. Adam didn't die the day that he ate it. He didn't die. Right? Is Adam still alive then? That's the question you ask them. Is Adam still alive? Show me Adam. Of course, they don't even believe Adam even existed. Adam is dead. He's dead. God didn't lie. He died. You say, he didn't die that day. Right? But when did he start dying? You tell me. When do we all start dying? You know, it takes us a while. We're born and we're going to die. You know, there's a little uptick there for our puberty, you know, and then we start dying really quickly after that. Meanwhile, Acts 13:36, David saw corruption. Verse 37, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Right? So about Jesus. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. And this in verse 38 and on is the gospel. Okay, all this has been prelude. Paul's gone through the history of Israel, how God did everything and you guys rejected him. It talks about those in Jerusalem who rejected him when he actually came. Then it mentions how his death and resurrection was according to the scriptures, which sounds very familiar if you read 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. His death and resurrection was according to the scriptures, which is appropriate, by the way. You say, why is he preaching the scriptures and prophets? Very appropriate, because where is he? In a synagogue. So the Jews become a Jew, folks. These people know scripture. Why wouldn't you use scripture with them? I mean, do you talk to your friends without using the Bible? No. They have a Bible, even though they wrongly divide it. You use the Bible to show them how to rightly divide it. Paul is using the scripture to show these Jews that he was the Messiah. They did die according to the scriptures, rose according to the scriptures. They rejected him according to the scriptures. And then verse 38, he begins his gospel offer, his presentation. Be it known unto you, therefore, after all of this, men and brethren, after God's grace has been promised, after Christ came, after Christ died, after Christ rose again, be it known of you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Okay? Now, if he would have stopped there, it would have sounded a lot like Peter. Because Peter said the same thing, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Except Paul never mentions baptism here. He says, by him all that believe, or verse 38 rather, he says, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. So forgiveness of sins comes to, in verse 39, all of them that believe. Forgiveness of sins does not come through those that are water baptized for the remission of sins. Forgiveness of sins does not come through those who say a prayer, those who come to church, those who make a covenant, who dedicate their lives to the Lord. A list of works goes on infinitely that religion has created. Okay. Paul doesn't list any of those here. He says, through this man is preaching forgiveness of sins by faith. He did something. Faith is your response. That's how you get forgiveness. That's in Romans 3. That's in Acts 13. Right? But he's not done yet. If that were it, we have ample evidence here. Paul's preaching grace, the cross, and salvation sent without Israel and not according to their covenants. But he's going to go on here to talk about it's without the law, too. As in verse 39, by him, by Jesus, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, I don't know, if he would have said that in Jerusalem, I don't know what would have happened to him. He's not in Jerusalem. I mean, he's not here. I mean, these guys aren't living under Israel's law. They're trying to obey God's law, I guess, in some sort. But they're in Gentile territory, so it's kind of hard to do it all, you know. So they're somewhat used to, you know, we'll walk outside the synagogue and there's the Gentile law right there, you know. But he's saying, without the law of Moses, you can be justified. In fact, you can't be justified by the law of Moses, is what he implies by the verse. He says, all that believe, justification by faith, be justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That means there are things under the law of Moses by which you could not be justified. Right? Which was true. The only person in the Old Testament that knew about that, things that you could be justified by without the law, was David. Remember? Which we've already mentioned. He was given a promise. And he broke the law. And then he was forgiven. And he's going, how? Why? I don't know, but I got it. And Paul mentions David in Romans 4 and says, you had justification by faith without works, like David said, and didn't understand, but now you understand. Right? This is what Paul's preaching. He's preaching the same thing he does in Romans. The same thing he does in Galatians, by the way. Galatians being an epistle written to the same territory in which he's preaching now. About without the law. Right? Without the law, without the covenants, without Israel. That's the mystery, folks. He doesn't use the word the mystery here. But we don't have every word that Paul said here either. We do have his epistles. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you. Now, in verse 39, that's the gospel. Verse 38 and 39, that's the gospel presentation. Death and resurrection of Christ, faith in him and what he did, and free justification without the law, without Israel, without the covenants. That's grace. Right? Verse 40, beware, therefore, this is the warning to the people in the synagogue. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. That's a quote from Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. Habakkuk is an epistle, just in summary here, written to the faithful about how they can endure at a time when they're surrounded by apostasy. That's what Habakkuk's written about. Okay? Habakkuk is quoted in the book of Hebrews as well. Hebrews is written to a faithful remnant who's living at a time surrounded by apostasy. Right? Habakkuk's talking about that. And Paul says, you better believe, guys, lest you become like it was in Habakkuk. And you become part of those who are in apostasy. Right? So they have two options here. They can believe Paul's gospel and be saved by God's grace through faith, be justified without the law of Moses, or they can become a fulfillment of what the prophet said would happen when Israel rejected the Christ. Your choice. Right? That's what he's saying. People say, well, he's quoting prophecy. He's a preacher of the prophets. He's talking about Israel's unbelief, not Israel's salvation through the covenants. You see, Israel's failure is not a fulfillment of God's promises. You understand this, right? Sometimes people ask me about 70 AD. You know about 70 AD? You know your history, what happened in 70 AD regarding Israel? Roman Titus, right, the general, came to Jerusalem with his huge army and sacked the place, right? Destroyed the city. That's why we only have there just a little bit of the Wailing Wall, right? Destroyed the thing because of the Roman Empire in 70 AD. Of course, that's after Jesus, after Paul even, right? People say, well, Jesus prophesied that. Did you know Jesus prophesied that? He did. Jesus prophesied 70 AD. And they hear me say things like, well, we're living in the time of mystery, not prophecy. They say, well, if we're not living in the time of prophecy, then what about 70 AD? I'm challenging your thinking muscles tonight, I know. If we're living in the time of mystery, and 70 AD is definitely in the dispensation of the grace of God, then how could Jesus prophesy 70 AD? And it'd be, how is that? The answer is that 70 AD is not a fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, right? It's a prophetic fulfillment, that's for sure, of the fall of Israel, right? Of their decline. That's what it is. And when I talk about mystery and prophecy not going together, the premise to that point from the scripture, that doctrine from the Bible, is that God cannot offer the terms of salvation to Israel under their terms at the same time that he offers salvation under the terms of the body of Christ. He can't do that, right? Because the terms are contradictory, meaning to the world, right? Either he's offering salvation to the world through Israel's covenants, or he's offering salvation to the world without Israel's covenants. They're mutually exclusive, right? But see, in 70 AD, God's not offering salvation to anybody. Jerusalem is being destroyed in 70 AD. There's no salvation there. There's no conflict in God's operation. The conflict is among the world and humanity, right? And the fact that Jesus, who knows the future because he's God, says this thing's going to get destroyed. And it does, just shows that Jesus is God. It doesn't show the mystery. In fact, it shows that Jesus knew the mystery. How's that? Because it shows that he knew it would be destroyed. It was destroyed after the mystery was revealed. He knew, right? He didn't explain it, but he knew. And you know from things like that he knew. Meanwhile, I'm sure I'll get in some hot water for that. That's for your information. You see, these things are all connected. So in Acts 13, you have Paul who quotes a prophecy about Israel's rejection of God in Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 5. And it says, if you don't believe me, you will become a fulfillment of what the prophecy said when they said, when Christ comes, Israel will reject him. Well, you guys are going to fit right in line with that if you don't take this offer of salvation. What happens if they do take Paul's offer of salvation? They become part of the body of Christ, that new creature, and are saved by God, which, though not through the covenants necessarily, is still them receiving salvation from God, right? And so they're part of God's purpose. You see, that's the only opportunity these guys have, being God's purpose, or else they're going to be a failure according to the prophecy. Either be a success according to God's dispensation of grace, or a failure according to prophecy. That's the option. Meanwhile, in verse 42, when the Jews were gone, the message is over. That's it. Gospel presentation, a warning, dismissed. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, and I already pointed out to you the importance of the Gentiles there who were listening to this message. In fact, I just preached that message to a group of Jews and Gentiles, and I warned the Jews, by the way. No warning to the Gentiles. Right? The Gentiles, they were given salvation. Jews had a warning. If you were a Gentile, what do you think? This is groundbreaking. You're saying that we can receive things that those guys possibly may not receive, and that those in Jerusalem didn't receive. We can receive what they didn't receive. That's Paul's message. They wanted to hear more about that. When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. That's good. Who, speaking to them, persuaded them, who's to them? The Jews and proselytes, to continue in the grace of God. Which is what you would do if a Jew says, that's interesting, Paul. He would go, continue in the grace, guys. The grace. Not the law. All right? We're not preaching law here. Meanwhile, continuing the grace of God. That phrase, grace of God, by the way, is used 5 times in the book of Acts, every time in association with Paul. Peter wasn't preaching it. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Wow. That's a revival, as people say, right? Say my tongue on my cheek there. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Why would they be filled with envy? Because the multitude came to hear the word of God from who? Paul, right? Not from them. It was from Paul. You say Paul was a Jew. Yeah, but he was sent to the Gentiles, right? He was a believer in Jesus. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul. Look, guys, we let him speak last week, but, you know, this is getting out of hand here, right? He's talking about this Jesus if he's the actual Christ. Yeah. You know, someone didn't get the message last week, right? He's speaking like, you guys can get salvation without us. Yeah. Right? He's talking like those covenants God made with us no longer matter because those in Jerusalem rejected it. Yeah. Now they're envious, right? They speak against those things because they're not needed anymore. Dispensationally speaking, they're not needed. That's when people get envious. When they say, look, we don't need you. Right? Spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming, which is what you do when you speak against God's messenger, which is who Paul is. By the way, Jesus spoke about blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, right? What did he say about that? Well, we're forgiven, right? To Israel, he says this. The Holy Ghost is filling Paul here. Paul is a Holy Ghost messenger here to a synagogue of Jews and Gentiles, ultimately, right? And he says, this is the message, and when they contradict him and blaspheme, they're rejecting, again, once again, God, right? And so, verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Right? A lot of stuff in this verse here. Don't know if I have time to cover it tonight. But Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary the word of God should first be spoken to you. Now, something I have to point out here is that nowhere is Paul instructed to go to the Jew first. That may be an epiphany to you, But I encourage you to look at the scripture and see if you can find anywhere where Paul was said that he was sent to go to Jew first. Nowhere does he say that. There are three times the phrase Jew first shows up in the book of Romans, and every time it's Paul saying, not about his sending to, but rather about a message or the way God treats people. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of salvation unto the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to the Gentile, right? And so he didn't go to the Jew first. It's that fact the message, the gospel of Christ, would primarily, initially, chiefly be to the Jews, because to them we're given the oracles of God, right? But he says, but also to the Greek. So does it exclude Gentiles? No, they're included. The only way Jews were first was historically. The only way Jews were first, past tense, was because God had chosen them to be a vessel of blessing to the world, right? But look what he says in, here in verse 40, where are we at? 46, right? It was necessary. You see that word was? Now, if English is your second language, I understand you may have some troubles with verb tenses, okay? But if English is your first language, you pass the third grade, you shouldn't have any problem with was, all right? That's past tense. I was a fireman. You would not think I am one, unless I continue to say, and I still am, you know? Because was is past tense. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but... You see that? What's that saying? It is not necessary the word of God be spoken to you. That's harsh. It was necessary, but now it's not. Look, I hear your objections, guys. You think you have covenants. You think you have the law and the oracles. And yes, that was true, but now no more. Right? That's what Paul's saying, isn't he? The fact that he says it at the end of his message, it was because he was just giving grace to the Jews. Right? He didn't walk in and say, look, guys, you guys are meaningless. He walked in and says, here's what the scripture says. God gave you everything by grace. Christ came, died, rose again. You better believe. Right? You'd be justified. They oppose him. And then he says, it wasn't necessary to speak to you first. When they come out to the crowd and say, look, guys, we know we're excited you're all here at the synagogue today. But please look, get one in line and come in through the synagogue so you can confess your sins. And Paul goes, it's not necessary to come to you first. Right? We're trained priests in this area. Paul says, it's not necessary to go to you first. You see, this is mystery information here that Paul is expounding when he's condemning these guys who are blaspheming and contradicting him now. It was necessary the word of God should first have been spoken to you because God spoke to you in the past. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy, which means what? They have fulfilled what the prophets said of them. Remember Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5? They have chosen to become a fulfillment of those who rejected God, not chosen to be among those who believed God. Right? And so because of that, it was necessary, but seeing you have put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, so we turn to the Gentiles. Because there's no reason to face you anymore, because I'm sent to all men and you reject it. And so what's left if Israel rejects it? Gentiles. Right? You obviously contradict and oppose and blaspheme and rejected this message, so condemned on you. And then over here, this is who's left. I'm turning to them. Which would have been contrary to the instruction to Israel under the covenants of promise. Right? And so Paul is not behaving in the way that Peter was instructed at Pentecost. Verse 47. Which was not, by the way, Israel first. It was the necessity of Israel. You see, that's what it was. In time past, Israel was necessary. Right? The fact that they were first was just a product of that they had to go through Israel to get to them, right? Well, yes, they were first, but it was necessarily because it was through them the blessings would come. When Paul says it's unnecessary, he's saying that you're not taking that position anymore. Right? For so hath the Lord commanded us, in verse 47, God... Jesus Christ commanded Paul, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. By the way, he's not talking about himself here. He's quoting Isaiah 49, verse 6. He's quoting the prophets. I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. In verse 47. Salvation to where? The world. And who's the light? Not Paul, folks. Come on. The light's Jesus Christ. That's what Isaiah 49 is talking about. And Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded us, saying, he's a light to the world, right? So if you guys don't want it, well, that's sorry on you. But the world is being sent salvation, as the Lord commanded us, right? Isaiah 49, verse 6 was a quote in prophecy, which, if you go back and read the context of Isaiah 49, it talks about the kingdom. The kingdom will come, the king will come, Israel will rise, and the Gentiles will be saved to the ends of the earth, right? But what didn't happen in that prophecy was Israel's rise and the kingdom come. But God has intended, always intended, for salvation to go to the ends of the earth. Okay? When the Gentiles heard that, they were glad and glorified, where the Lord said, hey, we haven't heard that message preached in a while. There's a verse in the Bible that says Gentiles get salvation? Wow, we hadn't heard that. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Who were ordained to eternal life? Jews only? Nope. Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. Right? Those that believed, by the way. The ordaining eternal life is not Calvinism and those that God picked before the world began. No, it's those that were ordained, meaning God wanted to save all men, salvation to the world, and those that believe through faith. These guys that opposed him, that he just cursed, did not believe, and thus they did not get eternal life. Right? They're not appointed unto that. They're not ordained unto that. Those that believed were. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the regions. The fact that Gentiles were ordained in eternal life was a part of a mystery. How they got that. The word of the Lord was published throughout all the regions, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, the first you hear about it. Outside of Jerusalem, by the way. Paul was persecuted in Jerusalem before this. But here we have in Gentile lands Jews persecuting Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and they said, you know what? The church doesn't have to be here if you don't want it to be. Because the body of Christ is not set on a certain location, is it? Right? If you shake the dust off your feet of Jerusalem, what's that mean? Kingdom's not here. Shake the dust off your feet in Antioch, Pisidia? Well, we'll just go to Corinth. The church can be anywhere. The body of Christ can be anywhere. The nation of Israel has to be there. Right? The kingdom has to be there. So they shake the dust off of their feet and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Ghost. Who are those disciples? Gentiles. Jews that believed, Gentiles that believed, right? So we have in this story a greater picture of what we saw with Sergius Paulus and the blind Jew. We have here Jews who were condemned. Paul turning to a Gentile and saying, you guys want it? And they go, yeah. And they believed. They persecuted Paul. Paul preached salvation to the Gentiles. They received it by grace. That's what we have in Acts 13. Right? And Paul's off to the races. He's been preaching this for a while, by the way. This is not the first time he's preached this message. We saw it back in Antioch and Syria as well. Right? We see it in the island of Cyprus with Sergius Paulus. We see it in Acts 13, which is like we're mid-Acts. We've seen it in Paul's life, ministry, because that's what Christ sent him to do. We'll pick up next week in chapter 14 and deal with Iconium and the persecutions there. Any comments, any questions? It's heavy stuff. But in Paul's, this is why mid-Acts, let me say it a different way. In Paul's epistles, you learn about doctrine for the church, but in half of those epistles, he's also dealing with Israel's problems because he's going to synagogues and dealing with Jews and sort of thing, and their objections to Paul are different than a Gentile's objections to Paul. And so you see in Romans, where for a whole two chapters, Romans 2 and half of 3, he's dealing with Jews and their issues with the law and things like that, right? In Galatians, he's dealing with Jewish problems in Galatians. They're not under the law, Galatians. Well, who told him that? Jews. No. You don't find those things raised in his later epistles because he stops going to Jews when? In Acts 28. Acts 28 says, I'm not going to you guys anymore. There's a time in Paul's ministry where he stops going to Israel, he stops going to Jews, but that doesn't mean at all that he started something different. That means he doesn't have to deal with their objections anymore. You know, I totally sympathize with that. I'm not talking to Baptists anymore. I'm done with you guys. I'm going somewhere else. I mean, it would change what I sound like, doesn't it? If I stop dealing with Baptist issues, I'm not dealing with water baptism, and I'm not dealing with, you know, the Bride of Christ. I'm not going to you guys anymore. And so in my letters, you wouldn't read about the Bride of Christ as much, would you? But you'd still hear me preaching grace, you know, because I'm preaching to someone else with their issues. So, yeah. All right. Any other comments? Fun stuff. Acts 13 is a great chapter. Wanted to finish it. Thank you for your indulgence tonight. Lord, thank you for your grace given not only to us, but your grace and long-suffering shown to all men since the world began. We thank you now that you revealed your wisdom, that we can understand your grace, and that we can receive that grace freely through faith in what Christ did on the cross for us, Lord. We thank you for all the blessings you promised us, and most of all for your word, your book, your Bible, which is settled forever in heaven, without which we would not appreciate and understand a lot of these things, but no doubt fall into the same problems our kinsmen in the flesh have fallen into in the past. Lord, we thank you for your grace working in all of us here tonight, and we pray once again for the work at the fair this week, that men would be saved by your grace, as they were in Antioch so many years ago, and that saints would be edified by your love towards them. Amen. Thank you, folks.